chapter 3. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 8. Is that right? Okay. And let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what your book says. I pray you'd make it clear for us and help us to know how to properly apply things. And as we read this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, we are obviously on safe ground doctrinally. And I pray you'd help us to see how the churches all across this country have fallen away from this book, and help us to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first seven verses are the ideal qualifications for pastors, or the Bible word sometimes is bishop. Okay, not mistaking that with the Catholic perversion of a bishop. Okay, and sometimes referred to as an overseer, sometimes an elder. Okay, so that's basically some of them you run on that one. Okay, a deacon. Okay, verse 8, these are ideal qualifications of deacons in a church. And most churches, the deacons are the financial businessmen most of the time in most churches. But this is a spiritual office. Okay, and most churches will have like an annual election for these. Okay, and then, you know, they rotate that thing out, which is fine. To me, it would be more like an ideal situation would be more where you'd have it choosing the spiritual men in the church. And I would prefer a lifetime position for that. Okay, that's kind of how we have it in Rensselaer Church, where we have two deacons, and they have been chosen for that position for life. Okay, here we do it on a three-year basis, and part of that is the corporation thing, okay, and so that's fine. But yet, we have five in our church, and I'll tell you, we have five good men, okay, as deacons. I have, through the years I've been here, I appreciate so much the men that this church have chosen as deacons. In many churches, it's more or less the deacons and the pastor button heads. Okay, and that has not been the case here at all. It's been a real blessing serving with the men that have been put in that position in this church. Okay, verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave. Okay, well, we have one named Graves. So I guess he is really fulfilling that one. Okay, grave means they're serious-minded. Well, if you think about that, I guess that would eliminate Glenn Peterson. Okay, but even at that. Okay, serious-minded or sober, or another definition in the 1828 is somebody's plain. They're very plain. Or another word is not showy. Okay, they're not showy. Because a deacon is to be more or less a servant. Okay, and so somebody showy, you know, wanting to show off and all that stuff, love the position. That's not what we're looking for at all. Okay, so deacons must be grave, not double-tongued. Okay, the Indians used to say, white man speak with forked tongue. Okay, and that's where this comes from. Okay, a double tongue is somebody who's double-minded. James 1, verse 8, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, the idea of this double-tongued is also back in the Old Testament in Psalms 12. And it's interesting that Psalms 12 is the psalm, verse 6 and 7, which gives the great promise of God preserving his words perfect. And men who do not believe that God has preserved his words perfect for today will tend to be double-minded. Okay, that would be Psalms 1, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. Okay, and the reason why they are double-minded or of a double heart is because they have multiple authorities. You write to Protestant schools in America and ask them what is their final authority, and generally speaking, most of them will have in their statement of faith, the Bible is a final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Okay, but if they allow the English professors in their school to analyze that statement, and if they are logical, they will have to conclude that they don't believe that. The Bible, meaning one book, is, meaning present tense. That book that is present tense, which I can get in my hands, is my final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Okay, and they really don't believe that. When you write them, you'll see that they'll write something like this: we believe the scriptures are inspired of God and are infallible in the original autographs, and they are the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Well, when they put that little clause in there in the original autographs, that nullifies the whole statement, because they, first off, has never seen the original autographs, and secondly, they're admitting that they don't believe there's anything perfect today. And so all they have today is something that's close to the originals without any proof. And so they're telling you that they're going to study the manuscripts and figure out, of their own personal opinion, which one they think is closest to the originals. Okay, now if they were honest, their statement of faith would read, we believe the Bible was inspired of God in the original autographs. But unfortunately, they have been lost through the years. And so we feel the best that we can do is to guess which word is closest to the originals. But the one who decides that is us. Therefore, we are our own final authority. Now, I got a... I don't know how I started getting these little newspapers from Falwell, but the first one, I just kind of skimmed through the thing, and I saw that this guy wrote a pretty decent article, but in the article he wrote, the last days, as we can tell from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, shows us that the last days begins at Pentecost and goes to the end of the church age. And I read a very similar thing in The Sword of the Lord. The guy named Shelton is the editor of The Sword of the Lord now. Okay, and then I also read in Jack Hiles' book, you know, the same thing. Well, I can't write Jack Hiles, you know, he's gone, so I can't get an answer from him. So I wrote Shelton in July asking him, you know, I'm not arguing with you, I'm just curious as how you came up with your definition of last days. And I said, the Bible uses that word 8 times, and if you analyze each of the 8, the last days cannot refer to the church age. And so I'm curious as to where you came up with that idea. He ignored the letter. So I, you know, copied the letter, sent it again about 3 weeks ago. I haven't heard boo from this guy. Now, this one I got to do through snail mail, so you got to put a little more effort into it. Now, the other fellow I wrote in Falwell School, and I wrote him a very similar letter, and then he wrote back, you know, and basically said, well, you answered your own question in your letter is about what I said in the article. I wrote him back and said, it's not what you said in the article. You said in the article the last days are the church age, when if you analyze each of the 8 passages in the Bible, it can't be the church age. And he wrote back and said, well, it's glad to see I'm a Bible believer. Because I wrote in there, you know, a Bible believer is somebody who changes his beliefs to match the Bible rather than changing the Bible to match his beliefs. So he wrote back and said, I'm glad I'm a Bible believer. And I'm thinking, you missed the whole point, pal. And I wrote him back and I said, you know, I don't know. But I said, if a school was honest, and I didn't say his school. I just said, if a school was honest, and here's how they would define the Bible. And I define it very similar to what I just told you, and I haven't heard from them at all on that one. See, now, what they should say in their thing is, we believe the Bible was inspired of God, and the best we have now is something that we hope is close to the originals. And that's if they're honest. But are they going to get students if they put that in there? No. And so if they leave it the way they have it, that is a way of compelling students to come to their school thinking that they're going to get an honest Bible education. But when you are giving false information to compel somebody to come to your school, if you look up the definition of fraud in the pattern jury instructions, they meet every element, every single one of them. And so I think that would be interesting. But very sad in my mind. Okay, and the reason why is they're double-tongued. They're double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, so deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Well, does that say they can have a little bit? I don't know, you take it for what you want, okay? Not greedy of filthy lucre. Okay, not, you know, a greedy person, not a covetous person, things like that. Filthy lucre, we know, is money. Or notice how it's written, filthy lucre. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:10, where we're going to eventually get to, Lord willing. The love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, and so that verse is changed in every new Bible. Okay, so grave, double-tongued, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Okay, the thing on much wine, obviously you can go with the culture on that, but also you can throw in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine's a mocker, strong drink's raging, whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. Okay, and then Proverbs 23, 31, look not upon the wine when it gives its color in the cup. Then you can look at the Lord's example himself. Okay, and then it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Okay, the mystery of the faith. Now, we've, I think recently, he's gone through 1 Corinthians 4 on the mysteries. Now, I'm trying to think. Nope, that wasn't here. That was down there. Okay. So, you have the mysteries that we are to be faithful stewards of, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Okay, there are seven basic mysteries, and I think I have gone through those recently here. Okay, Maria's agreeing. I'm glad she remembers. Okay, so we have gone through the seven basic mysteries recently. Okay, and then in a pure conscience. Okay, our conscience. We need to have to make sure we nourish our conscience and keep it pure. Keep it clean. Keep it holy. Okay, the next letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Okay, now you would think, Paul, you know, Paul served the Lord with a pure conscience. And when he said that one time back in Acts 23 during his testimony, remember when he said that during his testimony, when he said that he has followed the Lord in all good conscience, Acts 23:1, he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And then right after he said that, somebody smacked him in the mouth. Verse 2, he says, Ananias, the high priest. That was the same clown that was on the tribunal against Jesus Christ, Ananias and Caiaphas. And as soon as Paul said that, he motioned to one of his cronies, one of the soldiers standing there, and a guy standing by Paul, and he said, hit him, smack him. And so then the guy smacked him in the mouth. And then Paul said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, he was aiming that to the high priest. And then somebody said, oh, I can't believe you talked to the high priest like that. And then he came back, so I didn't even know if he was the high priest. Must not have been looking like it. Okay, but still, why did the guy smack him? It's because Ananias had a bad conscience. That's why. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, look what the wind blew in. What's this world coming to? Okay, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, it says, and let these also first be proved. Okay, so first be proved as far as the prospective deacons in a church is let them be proved, checked out, a pattern of life, you're going to watch them. Okay, and when a person does that, you're going to have judgment involved. Then people say, well, judge not, they be not judged. Well, 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he that spiritual judgeth all things. Okay, and so you got to prove them, check them out. Okay, and we have a certain way that when we have deacons up for election, I have a certain procedure that I follow on this. And I'll basically let you know how it's done, is we have a deacon's meeting, you know, like a month before December, and I guess that's going to be coming up again. And so we run down a men's name in the directory, okay? And all I say is if anybody has any one of us have veto power, meaning if there's something that you think would not be a good quality in their life that you know that maybe anybody else don't know, and you just say veto that one, then we don't use that name. Nobody says what it is. Okay, that's just how I do it. Okay, and then we get down to the ones that are left, and then we go ask them, and then from there they can say yay or nay to be on a thing, and then that's how we do it. Okay, and so the reason why is they must first be proved. Verse 10, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Okay, now there's much to be said about blameless. Usually when the office of a deacon or a pastor comes up, the very first thing that almost always is mentioned in a church is a husband of one wife. Almost always. And the reason why that is because of one of two things. You're dealing with a Pharisee. That's real encouraging. Or somebody who is very a babe in Christ in the Scriptures. And they may be saved for 20 years, but they're still a babe in Christ in the Scriptures. Okay, because that's only one of many qualifications. Okay, and so they overlook blameless. To be blamed. Okay, and I would think the best definition for blameless in the Bible is in Luke 1, verse 6. Luke 1, verse 6. And this is reference to the parents of John the Baptist. Or John the Evangelical, or John the Methodist, or John the Lutheran. Of course, the Baptist writers, they think they're going to trace their history back to him, which is a hoot. Okay, Luke 1, verse 6, and they, that'd be Zacharias and Elizabeth, his parents, and they were both righteous before God. Remember, righteous under the Old Testament covenant, before Calvary, that's the term that they used. After Calvary, the term often used is saved. Okay, they were righteous. The cross reference runs you to the places that under the Old Testament covenant, when a man followed certain things, they would have their own personal righteousness. They were both righteous before God, walking in half of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. No, walking in all of them. Okay, so blameless is obeying all that you know that you're supposed to be doing, what God expects you to do. Now, obviously, we're not going to be perfect on these things or sinless, but yet the intention is to obey what you know. You know, basically, right now in America, if all the Christians in America right now obeyed what they knew, didn't add any information to them, no added information, if they just obeyed what they knew and their conscience would inform them about before they defiled it, we'd have a revival like you'd never believe. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Churches are so busy preaching, the ones that are preaching, they're so busy preaching about the sins of commission And they're basically ignoring the sins of omission, things that we omit to do. Okay? And those are the sin. You know, the sin that takes a man to hell is not the sin of commission. It's not committing anything. The sin that takes a man to hell is omitting receiving Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the sin. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, blameless. Now, blameless again, back up a few pages to Colossians. Okay, blameless is one of the threefold ideal qualities that a person may have at the judgment seat. Okay, and of course, the Lord is a judge on this. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Okay, now verse 21 is a sentence that begins in verse 21, and it runs all the way down to 29 if you follow the punctuation. So that is a long sentence. Verse 21 is one of seven verses in the Bible that does not end with any punctuation. There are seven verses like that. I preach a message on that, the unpunctuated passages or something like that. Okay, and verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Okay, to present you. Okay, who's you? That's people who are reconciled, verse 21. So this is dealing with born-again believers. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Okay, so where is a born-again believer presented in front of Jesus Christ? At the judgment seat. Okay, now, if this is a threefold goal, you'll find threes often through the Bible, you know, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. You'll find a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Okay, and you'll find this all through the Bible, this threes, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you know, all that stuff. Okay, now you have here in this case holy, unblameable, unreprovable, threefold. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Okay, so if you continue in the faith until the day you die, and you're grounded, you're settled, you're not moved away, then at the judgment seat of Christ you will be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Verse 28 continues this thought, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay, and that's proclaiming all the counsel of God. You know, that's why I try to preach all the counsel of God and don't limit myself to what known as the fundamentals of the faith. And so we'll come across, usually during the teaching times, maybe on a Sunday afternoon or a Thursday night, of the more of the meatier passages of the Bible. Okay, and so the reason why we cover those things is so that you can get all the information that's available to you that I know of, so that you can be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable at the sight of Jesus Christ. But obviously, the more counsel of God that you proclaim, the less people do like it, and so they're going to tend to run away, but at least they're not going to look at me and say, you didn't tell me. You see? And so the thing is you may, sometimes, you know, I'm not saying you should agree with me 100%, I don't believe that, but yet a person who has a little bit of logic, a little bit of fortitude about themselves, they may say, well, I don't agree with everything he says, but at least that man is cares enough that he's going to say what he believes the Bible says. And that's, to me, that's good enough. Now, of course, the Arminians are going to use Colossians 1:23 to try to say, if you're not continuing in this, then you're kicked out of the faith. So that's what they're going to say. But that's not the context. The context is presenting a born-again believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, and so that's, and of course you run a whole passage on that. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, there's that word blameless. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. Okay, again we covered that, serious, sober-minded, plain or not showy. Okay, not slanderers. Okay, slander. Let's try the cross-reference I have on that one. Proverbs 10, verse 18. Proverbs 10, 18. Now, when you understand the law, it's amazing to me how much we operate on hearsay. You know, the entire news media is hearsay. Every bit of it. And it's not only hearsay, it's hearsay with a twist, meaning their twist. Okay, and the thing is something is not, something you cannot testify to or witness to is unless you have your own certain knowledge of it right in front of you. And that's why, you know, to be quite honest with you, if you want to really get down to the brass tacks of it, you don't even know what your name is. Well, Brother Bill might, because he named himself a few times in there. But I never named myself. How I purportedly think I know who I am is because it was given to me by my parents. And so if somebody would say, what's your name, you know, on the street, I'd, you know, just say, you know, name or make up one or whatever I choose. But, you know, if it was a legal situation, I'd say I can't testify to that to my own certain knowledge. The information I have is hearsay. Well, where were you born? Well, I don't remember that either because I was really little, I guess. You know, I don't even remember getting smacked by that doctor, but I was told that guy smacked me. I don't even remember that. You see, and, you know, when you understand these things, boy, you really, if you got an officer who's got a sense of humor, can have some fun. But this is how we are in life a lot of times. We hear, you know, what sometimes people would do is a trusted friend will tell them their version of a story, and immediately a person is angry if it's something they don't like. And then they go to the other person, maybe get the other side of the story, but they're already angry. And the Bible says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So if somebody tells you a story, you ought not have any reaction. And if you want to check out the other side of the coin, then take that story and check out the other side of the coin. And when you get both sides, now you can react appropriately. Proverbs 10, verse 18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Okay, and so this is what's so vitally important. When people run their mouth, okay, if somebody is criticizing somebody, and, you know, I'm not a person where I have a, you know, a dictatorial control, you know, I believe in blind loyalty and all that kind of garbage like Hiles Anderson taught. But the idea is that if somebody comes to you and slanders or criticizes somebody else, what is your obligation at that point? First off, I would say, what are you telling me for? And secondly, let's go talk to that person. Now, if they're not willing to talk, then I just look at them and say, I don't appreciate you telling me this, trying to degrade that person's reputation to me, because the Bible says that a good name is rather be chosen in great riches. You would do less damage to that person if you'd have broken their house and stolen their possessions, and then you trying to ruin their reputation to me. I don't appreciate that. And if you remember that it says that the scorner will not go unto the wise, remember that they don't go to the wise, so they came to you insulting you, thinking you're stupid, you're going to listen to them. So not only did they insult you by coming to you, I've had people say, well, why don't, you know, when they said this to somebody, why don't you go tell them so-and-so? Well, they're not going to believe me. Well, so that means they thought you would. And the reason why they're not going to go to that person is because they know that this person's not going to believe them. Okay, and so the thing is you know, when we all talk about people, and sometimes when you're in a leadership position, you must talk about people. Okay, but even at that, is make sure we hear the whole story. And I don't know if he's got this with wives for a particular reason. Men are just as guilty. Okay, it's like was it one woman said, I don't know if it was, I wasn't Ruckman, but one woman said to an evangelist, you know, she came down, was, you know, going to, you know, go to the altar after the things, and she said, "Pastor, I just want to confess my sin, and I want to lay my tongue on the altar." He looked at it and said, "I don't think it's long enough." Okay, so not slanderers. Okay, sober. Next qualification, sober. And it's interesting how much sober, the word sober, shows up in Titus. Look in Titus chapter 2, which is another place where sober is mentioned. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, the aged men, be sober. Verse 3, likewise, the aged women, likewise. And verse 8, or verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. And then verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Somebody got a drinking problem. And you know this is true all through history? You know, drinking and dope, you know, the idea is be sober-minded. And of course, during the tribulation, it's going to be worldwide. You know, dope and flowing worldwide and booze and everything. Okay, sober-minded, verse 11. Faithful in all things. Okay, he doesn't stipulate the all things, but faithful. Verse 11, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Okay, we got five deacons. Does that mean one wife for all five? Boy, wouldn't that be a bummer. You can cut down on mother-in-laws that way, but okay, but even that, obviously. Now, here we go. Now, is this divorce or remarriage where the brethren are going to throw that in there, or is this polygamy? You know, it's still alive and well in some cultures. Okay, and so, you know, the consistent Mormons are still trying to get this going. The inconsistent ones have followed the prophet's very interesting new prophecy after the government came in and said, "You're going to cut this out." You know, so interestingly, he got a new prophecy from the Lord. Okay, so, you know, the context, you'd have to say we're dealing with polygamy. Okay, then he says, ruling their children and their houses well. Okay, so their children are well behaved. Again, and this is ideal qualifications. 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, boldness in the faith is what Paul prayed about, Ephesians chapter 6. And we are to be bold in the faith. And boldness in the faith is the first evidence of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, according to Acts 4:31. Okay, 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay, the house of God often, and I've heard men say this quite often, you know, this is the house of God, referring to the church or the sanctuary, the auditorium, or whatever, which is fine, but not that big of a deal. A house of God, technically speaking, is, you know, the temple of the Spirit of God, temple of the Holy Ghost, us, your body. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, he has a people for his temple. And then again, in the New Testament, here you have a local church, okay? In this case, the house of God, which is the church. Now, as soon as the Baptist reads that, they're immediately going to think that's the local Baptist church, okay? And we call those Baptist briders, okay? And so the Baptist bride position, you'll have a loose, you know, some real strict on this. A real strict Baptist brider will have what's called closed communion, where if you go to their church, they're not willing to share any of their grape juice with you if you're not one of theirs. You have to be in their church accepted. Okay, and then If you go to their church, you have to be baptized in a Baptist church to be accepted. If you get baptized in a non-denominational church, a Bible church like I was the first time I got baptized, well, the first time I got sprinkled as a little baby in the Dutch Reformed, and then after I got saved, I got baptized by immersion in a Bible church. Well, when I got ordained out in Colorado, that wasn't acceptable. So he expected me to get dunked again in his Baptist church. I thought, big deal. Wasn't a big deal with me. Was with them. Big deal. I'll take a bath again if they want me to. Okay, and what these guys do is now they think that they can trace it clear back to John the Baptist. But why did John the Baptist baptize people? He had them getting baptized in order to prove or an outward evidence of the remission of their sins. It was for the works of repentance. Not even the same reason. Okay, and plus he baptized Jesus Christ, according to John 1:31, to manifest Jesus Christ to Israel. Okay, and so these guys are so far-fetched, it's downright pitiful. Now, the hardline Baptist brider thinks that only Baptists are going to be in the bride of Christ, is going to be the only ones in the body of Christ. The softline Baptist briders, well, they think that we're going to be the only ones sitting at the table eating the marriage supper of the Lamb, while the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians that gotten born again, they bring out, they're the waiters and waitresses, which would be, you know, a born-again Episcopalian, some of them call him. He might be serving the drinks. Okay, but even at that, it's just a hoot all the way around. Okay, now, sometimes, you know, you can overreact. And a lot of preachers are reactionaries. And a lot of Baptist preachers, they see that the Catholic Church believes in this thing called a universal church, a universal body of Christ. And you see, they don't want to be like the Catholics, so they overreact and then they set up this local church thing. Where the only church, every time the word church in the Bible is mentioned, it's a local church. Okay, let's put that on that verse. Which is the local Baptist church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth? You go to the vast majority of these Baptist churches, a lot of these people can't even hold the Bible right side up. Okay, and all they're proclaiming, the vast majority of them, is the fundamentals of the Baptist faith, and that's their faith. They don't proclaim all the counsel of God, and they are definitely not the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay, and so this, in this passage, the church of the living God would be the body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ of all born-again believers. Now, when you go to Revelation 2, you have the church of Laodicea, the church of Ephesus. Okay, that's a local church. But if these guys are absolutely, totally certain, they're going to have to say that they know beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt that everybody in their church is born again. And you can't guarantee that. And so they don't want to be like the Catholics, so they overreact and they say, no, it's just a local church. Now, what's the Bible teach on this is that you have both. In that, there's a me you can see, my body, and there's a me you cannot see, that's my soul. And so the invisible body of Christ is like the born-again believers, their soul, and the visible body of Christ would be the local churches. Now, what's so hard about that? There's nothing difficult about that. And the pillar of the ground of the truth, the ones who have preserved, especially the New Testament for us, more than anybody, will be born-again believers, and most of them associated with the local church, some of them running for their lives. It certainly wasn't the Vatican that was preserving the Scriptures for us. Okay, and so there's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, verse 16, one of the seven mysteries in the New Testament, I say seven major mysteries, and it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, the subject, if we go back to English class, God is a subject, was, helping verb. Thank you, Lydia. Okay, was Manifest, there's the verb. In the flesh, okay, what's in the flesh, Sam? Preposition, very good. Okay, the preposition. Justified, second verb, so this is a compound sentence. Was justified, so you can read it like this. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you take the word God out, like the NIV, New American Standard, and all the others, and put he in, like Sandy Petty likes to sing, rather than about the Lord, you know, all these people, or these contemporary people, where they, you know, sing about him and him and him and who. You know? And so, he who was manifest in the flesh is how the NIV has it, which is improper English. And even a Hoosier can figure some of that out, maybe. Okay, and of course, their justification for this is they say the word God isn't found in the manuscripts. But that ain't true. And I've got down a footnote, when it was found in the Alexandrian manuscript in 1650, but mysteriously disappeared by 1785. Somebody used some whiteout before it was invented and then wrote in what they wanted. So this is the greatest verse in the New Testament, probably the greatest verse in the New Testament, for the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is a mystery because our Lord and Savior is completely God and completely man, and this is what all the cults have a hard time with. They can't figure that out. Why? It's mysterious. Mary. Burping God. Mary changing the diaper of God. Mary helping God walk as Jesus Christ grew as a man. You know, that's mysterious. That blow your, you know, brain if you really try to analyze that. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, and so this is great, great passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a mysterious thing. One of the faithful, one of the seven mysteries that 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2 says that we are to be faithful stewards of. And when a church is not a faithful teacher or steward of the mysteries of God, a false doctrine will rise in its place. And the false doctrine that rises in this place is called Arianism, meaning Jesus Christ was a created God. In the New American Standard Perversion, John 1:18, where in the Bible it says the only begotten Son, it says the only begotten God, making Jesus Christ a created God. And that's where the Catholics come up with the idea that Mary is the mother of God, putting her above God. Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ. Okay? And yes, Jesus Christ is God, but as God, he never was born. As God, he is eternal. But as man, he became flesh when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, the Son of God. Now, God the Father calls his Son God in Hebrews 1, verse 8. So if you're going to show somebody, say, well, okay, would you take God the Father's, you know, testimony in that? And in Hebrews 1, 8, God refers to his Son as God. Okay, now if you're dealing with Jehovah Witness, if you want to mess around with one and have, you know, play with their brain a little bit, I know you'd have to get some tweezers to play with their brain sometimes because it's kind of small in some of them. But if you remember this passage, Revelation 1:8, and use the New World Translation for this, you're King James only, and you're telling us to do that? Oh yeah, it's a lot of fun. A lot of fun. Ask them for theirs. They'll be real hesitant in giving to you, but you just really got to, oh, I want to see your Bible. Please, could I use your Bible? Pretty please. You know, and then they'll hesitantly give it over to you. And then flip to Revelation 1:8 in their Bible, and it says, I am an Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith Jehovah God. Look at them and ask them a very dumb question. Who's talking? And they'll say Jehovah God. Flip to Revelation 22:13. in their Bible, and it says, I'm an Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. Stop and look at them and say, who's talking? And they'll say, Jehovah God. And then go to verse 16. It says, I, Jesus. And look at them and smile with an innocent look on your face. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. And watch their circuit breakers go. Close the Bible, hand it back to them, say, you need to pray about that for a while. And let them take off after that. Because there's the issue you want to deal them with. Jesus Christ is God. They don't know what to do about it. And one said to me after she said, would you like us to send somebody else by? I said, who, Mark? I've already talked to him. He's the head honcho at that time. Oh, you did? Yes. And so that's put that one on them. Okay, Jesus Christ is God. God Almighty. Okay, and then it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, that would be the cross-reference. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. John 1, 1, in the beginning was a Word, and Word with God, and Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh. God was justified in the Spirit. You say, justified? What do you mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, when the devil would make an argument with God, because you see, the devil doesn't fear God, so he's a real smart aleck. He is the ultimate smart aleck. Okay, and so when God in the Old Testament would tell the Jews, be holy, for I am holy, the devil would come back, who are you to tell them to be holy? I'm God. Well, the Indians say you got to walk in a man's moccasins before you can judge him. And then God, and then the Lord says, I'll take care of that. Everything's beautiful in your time, and when it's time, we'll take care of that argument. And so the Lord came and shut the devil up, and he spoiled him, made a fool out of him, triumphed over him, and the Lord is justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Okay, God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles, our Lord and Savior is God. He's believed on in the world. Notice, not believed on by the world. Believed on in the world and then received up into glory. Okay, the idea of received up into glory, he was received up bodily. We know this as the bodily resurrection. Luke 24, verse 51 and 52 will help with that. But a great one is Luke 24, 39. And again, if you're dealing with your JW, show them that one. Because they think Jesus mysteriously arose in a spirit form. But even in their Bible, it says that the Spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Their revisers must have been taking a nap when they came across that one and forgot to change it. And so that one, I think Brother Jeff Kuntz put that on a JW at work, and he still hadn't got it figured out. Okay, and so verse 16, great verse in the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, we got chapter 3 done. Any questions or comments on what we covered?